We're going to continue this morning in this new sermon series we started a few weeks ago through the book of James, a series that we've called Faith in Action, Faith at Work. James being the half-brother of Jesus and the leader of the early church. And he's writing, and he's, you know, that James is considered to be a book that is a New Testament wisdom literature. It gives us the nitty-gritty, the down-low on how to actually live, how to apply the Word of God to our lives, what it should look like when the gospel is bearing fruit in us. And so he's really trying to help us figure out, how do we live as Christians? What might it mean to be a follower of Jesus? How do we separate what we should be doing from what culture might say, or what politicians might say, or what the world might say, and contrast to what the Bible actually says? And my guess this morning is that our text might be a bit surprising for us. It's certainly a countercultural, and it's a pretty hard hitter. And so before we turn to it, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we ask for your help. We ask for your presence. We ask for you to work this morning through your word, that you would use it to draw us to the cross, to convict us, and to remind us of the beauty of the gospel, that we might love the things of your kingdom and seek your righteousness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks internally at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. Just reading this, just how plainly James is speaking, it reminded me of a season in my life. I was the youth pastor at a church in Florida, a large church, and we had a Christian school, K through 12, that was attached to the church. And they asked me to coach middle school boys basketball. Now, I can tell you that I'm really good at basketball against middle school boys. But outside of that, I'm not very good at basketball. You could probably tell by my short nature and stature that I'm not probably very prolific on the court. I'm even worse at coaching basketball, it comes to find out. My tenure as a basketball coach there at Seven Rivers was short-lived and hopefully doomed to anonymity outside of me telling you about it this morning. So coached to a group of middle school boys who were mostly football players and soccer players and baseball players and maybe one kid who actually knew how to play basketball. And about 2 or 3 weeks into us practicing and having a game or two, I had parents that showed up at practice. And a couple weeks after that, the athletic director showed up at practice with those same parents. And just a couple weeks after that, I got called in for a meeting with the athletic director and the varsity basketball coaches. And I was asked to step down because it was apparent to everyone that I knew nothing about coaching basketball. And it was clear to parents, other coaches, probably even the players. And I had days leading up to that meeting. You know, I got called in for it, got scheduled, and I had about 3 or 4 days where I could really think about it. And they were very polite. They were very nice. I was the youth pastor at the church that was attached to them, for crying out loud. So they were very kind to me. But that did not keep them from tossing me out, tossing me to the curb. And so in waiting in anticipation for this meeting that you know is not going to end well, they're not going to slap me on the back and tell me I'm doing a great job. I mean, we're scoring maybe 5 points in a four-quarter game of middle school boys basketball, and the other team's scoring 50. It's ugly. Very ugly. It's what happened. You know, they said, we need you to resign or we're going to have to fire you. And so I tendered my resignation there on the spot verbally and later wrote a letter so that it would be official to be accepted. And I tell you all of that because, you know, they were playing with me and straight with me. And I, as I read James this morning, I have this similar sinking feeling as I had approaching that meeting. It's not going to end well. He's going to speak straight at us, and it's going to hit us square in the eyes. And it comes in, and it asks us this question. Have you created Christianity in your own image? Is the Christianity that you follow and practice one that's a figment of your imagination or your culture's? Is it orthodox? Is it historical? Is it classical? And the test and the benchmark by which James is asking us to ask that of ourselves, to question ourselves, is our actions. It's our actions. He's saying, okay, so you say you're a Christian. You really think that you're one of them. Well, let's examine how you live. And James wants to examine us, and that he wants us to look at how our actions betray ourselves. They betray our hearts. He wants to look at how our actions test us, that they're a test for us. And then lastly, how they can protect us. So how they betray us, how they test us, and how they can protect us. Hopefully you can see my 3 points there in those. So if our actions are a test, if they are the fruit of our faith, what do they say about us? And to what extent do they betray and test and protect? So first, how do they betray us? What do they give away about us? Well, in verse 20, he says, we're betrayed by our anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. You know, it seems that as James is talking, that in his time, as with ours, it is a time that is full of anger. People are angry, and it's hard to control. It's even harder to mask. And James is saying, if you have a life of anger, if you continue to struggle with anger, it might demonstrate that your heart is not full of allegiance and loyalty to Jesus. He's saying it doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. Now, when you think about how our culture loves to justify anger, and we jump right on board with them. We justify our anger because we're right and they're wrong. We justify our anger because they need to hear the truth. We justify our anger because, well, they hurt me first. We justify our anger because everybody has the right, everybody has the freedom to speak our minds. And if some feelings get hurt along the way, that's just the price of having the freedom of speech. And James is having none of it. He's speaking to our hearts. When they display this anger open wide for everyone and anyone to see, then our preening self-righteous is on display. Our need to be validated, our need to be right, our need to fit in with our own tribe and people, our need to feel like we matter and we have a voice. Our times, our need to feel like we have to hurt others so we can be in control or so we can feel powerful again. And all of those, they expose what's really going on in our hearts. They expose what's really happening inside of us. Because look, we can be really angry in our hearts and we can put on a beautiful smile on the outside. We can be boiling over with anger internally. And we can just grin and bear it, and no one knows the difference until you go to the doctor and tells you got, you know, problems with stress or other things. Here's the problem for you and I. God knows the heart. That person you're angry with that doesn't have a clue, they may not know, but the Lord knows. He knows, and he says that our hearts betray us, not just with our anger, but with our compromise as well. Verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So the second way our hearts betray us is that it's not just that we don't put away filthiness. It's not just that we don't put away wickedness, it's that we invite it. We indulge it. We cater to it and coddle it. That so often we've made this life of uneasy compromise with our faith and the wickedness that surrounds us. What we say too often is, yes, I hear Yes, I know all of that. I have the right answers, of course, but what I really like is pleasure and comfort. What I really want is that I want what I want now, not later. And so I act in a way that I think I should get what I want. I'm entitled to that. Look, it's been a stressful and challenging and hard week, and I don't want to put away those things that provide me that glimpse of comfort or relief. I don't want to be different. Now, you can use any measure of those words, these rationalizations, and what James is getting at is that when we compromise with the world, when we compromise with the culture around us, with its values and its morals, it pollutes us. And he'll say more about this later in his book, but right now what he's saying is this: look, if you don't put away the filthiness, if you don't put away the rampant wickedness, if your life can't pass what I call the mom in the room test, right? And we've all had that. If your mom was sitting here with you and she was observing and seeing what you see and watching what you watch and hearing what you listen to and hearing you make the jokes you make and talk like you talk, would she approve? Or would she pop you? And if you don't pass the mom in the room test, there's a pretty good chance you're not going to pass the Jesus in the room test. Now, I will say there are times where you will pass the Jesus in the room test, but you won't pass the mom in the room test. Look, none of us wants to be a prude. And that's how we justify things a lot of times. None of us wants to be like that. And I'm not trying to delineate for you what is filthiness and wickedness in your life. Or in mine, but my guess is that it's everywhere. My guess that it is everywhere. And James is saying we got to take it seriously because it betrays who we're really serving. It betrays what we're really serving. And finally, our actions betray us by our commitments. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. I mean, could there be an any better expression of what it is to be a Christian in America in 2025 than these verses? Unless you're ethnically Jewish or you grew up entirely secular, you know the right answers. You've heard the right answers. You know the basics, the skeletal facts of how one should. And James is saying, be a hearer, I'm a listener. And not being a doer and not being committed is a travesty. It's a travesty. It's deception. It's foolishness. It's as foolish as somebody who would look in the mirror and walk away and forget what they look like. And we would laugh at somebody like that. We would laugh at that. We would wonder, how is that even possible? And James is saying that's what we're like. It's possible to know the right thing and fail to do it. Now notice throughout this, he does not say and fails to do it perfectly. He's not saying that there's got to be affection. He's saying there's a failure to even attempt, failure to even struggle with, failure to even grieve by the fact that we fall short, failure to even repent or to fight or to own it. What James is getting at is these betrayals in our heart, they're like these spies that pop up and rat us out. They rat us out. Oh, really, you don't have a different master or Lord. Well, what about this? What about that? You really do have a love for a different king. And more often than not, that king that we love is ourselves. We talk a great game, but our actions betray us. Everybody in this culture, and I mean like everybody in Amelia County in Virginia, we love to shake our head yes. Yeah, don't be angry. Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't be filthy. Absolutely. We all know that, and that's what we long. Be a committed person, a consistent person. Absolutely. That's who we want to be. Non-Christians agree with this. They want the church to be less hypocritical. If there's anything that you've heard a non-Christian say about the church, it's what? We don't practice what we preach. We don't practice what we preach. And James is saying what? We don't practice what we preach. We don't live what we say. We're not doers of what we hear. And that's a real problem. And he's giving us this, he's not giving to us this nice little get out of jail free card. He's not just saying sweep it under the rug. He's not just saying forget about it. He's saying it's a real issue. have a friend a few years ago who had the great privilege of going to Israel. He's a pastor, and it was this lifetime trip for him. And he and his wife went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is, you know, more and more agreed upon the historical, archaeological place that Golgotha was. And under the same roof now is not just this hill that was Golgotha, but the tomb and this rock where they laid Jesus after he was taken off the cross. And he said it's a mob scene. Tens of thousands of people were there. Probably not today, but when he went, tens of thousands of people were there. Shoulder to shoulder from all over the world. And you had that many people together, and they don't all share the same language, and they're all jostling with their phones because, of course, they want to get a picture of the rock and the top of the hill, and they want to get pictures in the tomb. And he said, and guess what happens? So they were at Golgotha, and he tells this story, and it's great. He's like, we're right up from where the tomb is, and it's a part of the church's own or operated by the Greek Orthodox side of things, and people really start jostling. He's like, people are throwing elbows. They are pushing. And he goes, and some guy yells over the crowd in English, what are you guys doing? We're all Christians here. Why are you pushing me and yelling at me? And my friend just said he couldn't help but to burst out laughing. So what a great picture of the church. We're at this, you know, maybe the holiest of places in the Christian religion, and we can't keep it together. We can't keep it together. It's like we're at the foot of where the cross was, and we're like, get out of my way, it's selfie time. Gotta get up there and get in the picture. He's like, it was just unbelievable. It's like, you can't speak any of their languages. He's like, I couldn't understand their sorries. They couldn't understand mine. And he goes, but I will tell you right now, I was one of them jostling for the front to take my picture. And he says, and it exposed me. It exposed my heart. So this lack of commitment, this lack of care for others, this lack of ability to empathize or show any patience, our actions betray us. But it's not just that our actions betray us. James goes on to say they're also a test. They're my favorite kind of test. They're a take-home test. How do you live? Notice the test he gives us in verse 6. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his hearts, this person's religion is worthless. So first, we're tested by our speech. And that's often the fruit of our anger, right? I mean, the tongue that lashes out is often first angry. But it says, if you want to know whether you're a Christian or not, listen to how you talk. Listen to how you interact with others on social media. Listen to how you talk to yourself or whatever when no one's listening. Listen to how you talk when you're coming out of a surgery and those inhibitions are lowered by those wonderful drugs that put you to sleep and the things that you say. How do we really talk? And it's a test, because I think that what it reveals, our speech reveals a lack of humility. Our speech reveals a lack of character, of kindness, a lack of graciousness. What it reveals is the heart that's behind our words. Because you can't hide the heart behind the words that it speaks. There's a part of our speech, of course, that gives way to what is beneath it. And there's always that saying after somebody says something sarcastic and it's just a joke, it's like, well, there's always a little bit of truth. There's always a little bit of your heart revealed in what you say. James says it's a test. It's a hallmark of how we use our tongues. It's a test. So if the first test is speech, what's the second? It's our mercy. In verse 27, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. James is saying, you want me to distill it down for you at its most basic levels? You want me to tell you what it really looks like to have the fruit of the gospel in your life and your actions? Visit the widow and the orphan. It's a heart of mercy. And if you want to know whether you're in Christ, he would say, what do you do about the least of those? What do you do about those that are the least of those in your community? Not what do you think about them, not how do you nod your head in agreement with them, not how do you write checks and give them money, but what do you do with them? Because the verb he uses is to visit them. The verb he uses is to show up for them. The verb he uses is to get involved. And so why widows and orphans? Well, because in that day and age, they were the most vulnerable. They were the most powerless. They were the marginalized group of people. It's no different today. If you want to know whether you're being changed by the gospel, if you want to know whether you are in Christ, what do you do about the poor? What do you do about injustice? What do you do about those who don't have voices? I don't know if you're out there this morning and you're a conservative Christian, you're starting to get a little uncomfortable. Like, oh man, Marty went off the deep end. Here we go. Social gospel warrior, woke as can be. Don't argue with me after the service. Argue with James. Because I'm just telling you what James is saying. He is pretty clear cut in this. Be doers, not just listeners. And everybody in today's day, everybody in our time, particularly in a place like ours, says, we really should do that. We should care for our neighbors. We should care for the poor. We really should be out there. And what James is asking is what does your week in and week out commitments look like? What are you doing about the refugee? What are you doing about all the foster children that need homes in Virginia? What are you doing about kids that need adoption? What are you doing about those who don't have access to quality medical care, dental care, legal access? Well, what are you doing about those in our community that are suffering, struggling to make ends meet? To all those, James would say, it's a great opportunity for you to put your faith to work. It's a great opportunity for you to put your faith into action. But I'm not going to tell you how to do it. I'm not going to tell you what it looks like. But I can tell you that it's a test. And just like our tongues, how we live our lives, how what we do with our resources indicate what we're driven by, what really is deep within our hearts. Finally, he says this final test is a test of purity. Because religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Christianity's got a bad rap about this. Everybody says, oh, don't be worldly. Don't be worldly. Be in the world, but not of the world. And we sneer at that sometimes when we hear it from our fundamentalist brothers and sisters. But Christianity is supposed to be countercultural. Christianity is supposed to look different than the world around it. And so often, we blame culture. We blame the world when the church looks a little bit more like the world and the culture. We raise our fist at the culture when we begin to look like them. What it really means is that we've rotted. We've compromised. That's why James uses this term stained. We've become stained by, corrupted with, polluted by the culture around us because we've compromised. And he doesn't invite us to shake our fists. He doesn't invite us to blame culture. He doesn't invite us to escape culture. But he reminds us that we're to be distinct from culture. And if you're a progressive Christian, this should start making you a little bit nervous. Because suddenly your actions, your ethics, your morality matter to God every bit as much as your words and your professions. My guess is James doesn't really care about your party labels. James thinks Christianity is plenty for liberals and conservatives both. I think we're struggling, all of us, to live lives of purity and mercy and speech. And all of those tests indict us. All of those tests show forth a church that's hollow-chested, show forth a church that is hypocritical, a church that thinks it can play loose and fast with God's word, a church that thinks that he understands we don't want to be weirdos, understands that we just kind of want to fit in, understands that none of us want to be fundamentalists. But James, the leader of the early church, the half-brother of Jesus, an apostle, is saying, look, there's these three tests. When people listen to you, online or offline, what do they hear? When people observe you among the disenfranchised, what do they see? When people watch your life, your screens, your habits, your spending, what do they observe as it relates to the world's values? I'm the first one to say that when I finished college, I moved to Norfolk, and I could probably not have cared less about the poor. Hadn't really encountered them much. My church growing up cared about them. My parents definitely cared about them, taught me to care about them. But I moved to this city that was run rampant with poverty, would drive past people on every street corner on my way to work asking for money and handouts. And I started going to this church that was investing itself in its neighbors. And some of those neighbors were living in these affluent, upper middle class neighborhoods on the water and beautiful homes. And man, I love spending time in those places. And a lot of the other neighbors lived on the other side of the tracks, in some of the poorest parts of Norfolk. And this church was investing in both sides. And so suddenly my Christian ethics and my integrity were called into question. And I began to realize I didn't care about what God cared about. I didn't care about those whom God cared about. And it's easy, I think, it's easy to say, oh, grace covers a multitude of our sins. Grace covers those things. I don't need to be worried about being, you know, morally stained or not really loving those or whatever it might be. But the Bible says you're not being authentic. You're not being authentic. My guess is if you're here this morning, you're not a believer. This resonates with you deeply. Because I can imagine if you were to walk up to me after the service and say, if I could design a Christianity that I want to be a part of, it's this kind of Christianity. It's the kind of Christianity that says it's too conservative for liberals and it's too liberal for conservatives. It's one that takes Jesus seriously and his teachings, but also takes seriously the poor. Takes seriously ethics, but also takes seriously morality and mercy. Takes seriously personal conduct, and not just in this self-righteous, self-effacing way, but in a way that says, earnestly, we want to be better. We want to do better. I struggle with this for sure. I struggle with all of these, which is why I need God's word to test me, God's word to expose me. Because lastly, it's our actions that protect us. How do we find some protection from the word, some help from our text this morning? Because it is hard-hitting. See, leaves us bare and hungry and exposed. I think our actions can protect us because James says, if we pursue God's wisdom. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear and slow to anger and slow to speak. And wouldn't that be a great rubric to live by in our social setting, our current culture? Think about how lonely we all are. Think about how much we long for people just to listen and sit with us. How exhausting it is all the time to be with people who are clamoring for their voice to be heard and their opinion to be validated. What would it be like if your Christian friends talked less and listened more? What if we were more like Aaron Burr to Alexander Hamilton, who said, talk less and smile more? What if we were these people that were slow to anger and slow to speak and quick to listen and quick to love? My guess is we'd be a lot more inviting. That we would be people who think people who begin to think of ourselves in humble ways, and those that observe us would begin to think of the church differently. They'd begin to experience Christians differently. They were not just fixers or problem solvers or self-righteous, but they're people who grieve, who climb into the mess of life and doubt with someone. There were people that are willing to sit in the silence and the tears with them. We don't like silence. We got to bring the remedy. And James is saying, I wonder if God's wisdom can help us. I wonder if God's wisdom would be there. Part of the reason we struggle with anger is because we talk too much and we listen too little. Part of the reason we struggle with anger is we're a little bit too indignant, always outraged, always wondering and thinking, who are they? How can they? How dare they? And remember, this went on long before our current political crisis here in this country. And James is speaking 2,000 years ago. One generation after Jesus, and God's people were struggling in the same ways with very similar things. But it's not just that we pursue his wisdom, we need to pursue his word. Verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Or again in verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Notice what James is inviting us to do. If you want to be changed, if you're saying, all right, I don't have a merciful heart, I am angry, I am a bad listener, here's the remedy that James gives to us. And it's not go into full-time missions or give more money or you know, you got to try harder. What he's saying is spend more time in God's word. That spending more time in God's word will transform our priorities. Spending more time in God's word will change our vision of who actually is in need of mercy. Spend more time in God's word who will change us long before it changes the listener. James is saying, accept the word. Let the word take root and you'll love those that God puts in front of you. You spend time bathed in his word, you'll be a lot more humble. You'll be a lot more earnest. You'll be a lot more authentic. How can you not be confronted with God's glory, God's majesty, God's holiness when we're sitting in his word, when we're reminded of his word and beginning to wonder, should I be doing this? Does this taint me? Is this morally wicked? Does this pass the mom test? God's word is a great resource. It's a great source for wisdom. But notice it invites us not just to listen to the word, but to persevere in the word, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. And the promise is for those who persevere. It doesn't say you're going to be perfect in it. It says you're going to struggle against your anger. It says you're going to push back against your speech habits. You're going to struggle with your bigotry, and you're going to continue to struggle against your disdain for others who disagree with you. But if you can continue to struggle, continue to wrestle with it as you persevere in the word, then suddenly God's word becomes what he says, the law of liberty. The law of liberty. If you hear this sermon, you think, oh, geez, here's just a bunch more rules. Here's a bunch more things I have to do that I'm not going to be able to keep. You've missed why he calls it the perfect law of liberty. See, as we spend time in God's word, and he says it's the word that's given to us, it's the word that's in us, it's the word that frees us, because it's the word that's become man. So we spend more time in God's word. We spend more time in his word. What it reveals to us more and more is Jesus. From cover to cover, his word is a story of his redemptive work, of his redemptive love. And we begin to rest in his work. And so all those times that we hold in anger, but we give a fake smile, all those times that we bite our tongue instead of saying the thing that our heart really wants us to lash out with, that we feel guilty about and shame about, all of a sudden we look to Jesus and we're liberated. Because no longer is our behavior what we're looking to fulfill us. No longer is it our actions that we're looking to save us. No longer is it our actions that we're looking to even count us as good. Now, what we're looking to, what we're seeing when we look into God's word, when we see Jesus, is that is in him we find freedom. In him, as we begin to rest in him, we can begin to pursue speech as he wants us to. We can begin to see mercy as he wants us to. We can begin to shape our priorities morally and ethically as he wants us to, and find freedom in it. Not duty. Not shame again when we fail. Not this overarching feeling that if we don't do this or don't get it done, that we're somehow going to be disciplined and whatever. It liberates us. None of us like to feel shame. None of us likes a guilty conscience. We all know and want to be different and better. We all know that we want to live differently. Even if you're not a Christian, you want that this morning. And this word that points us to the law of freedom, this law of liberty, points us to the remedy. Because I know for a fact we've all tried to live better. I know for a fact we've all tried to better ourselves and change our tongues and change our hearts, and it doesn't work. And that law of liberty points us to the only remedy. And that remedy is Jesus. It's not self-help. It's not try harder. It's not do better. It's Jesus. And that should humble us. As we read James, it should shape our hearts. It should shape our church to be a church that says, we need Jesus more. We need his forgiveness even more. We need his grace even more. It should reveal to us how far we are from his priorities. And what Jesus does is he shows us his finished work. What Jesus does is he shows us his love. He shows us the cross and the tomb, which do what? They motivate us. They spur us on to love and to good works. His love, his sacrifice is the motivation for our actions. So that friend that went to Israel and, you know, was part of the crowd pushing and shoving to get his picture, he said as they got to the tomb, and he waited in line for 2 hours just to get in this little carved into the side of the hill tomb of Jesus. That they believe is where Jesus was laid to rest and put in the tomb. And He said it was crazy as people were coming out of there, were going in there. The first thing you saw him do was just get down on their knees and begin to kiss the rock and the tomb of which Jesus was laid on. And he said in his mind, he was just going, what are these people doing? Kissing rocks. Like, he's like, I'm more logical thinker. I'm more rational than that. I'm not going to do that. But he said the hard part was when they were leaving, they were all weeping. They were all weeping because they'd just been into the tomb where their Savior had been laid. And he came out of the tomb and he said, I didn't shed a tear. He's like, I'm not even sure I had any emotional response whatsoever. And he goes, and it shook me to my core. He said, because I approach so much of this as the archaeologist and the tourist and not as a follower of Jesus. They're leaving in tears because they've just been in the place where their Savior was laid. He said, the question I left was, why don't I have affection for Jesus like that? And I think for us, maybe not be in the tomb, but it is as we look at the cross. When we look at the cross, when we look at how far we are from his priorities, when we look at how far we are from his perfect law and how much he's done, that law might be freedom for us, that law might be liberty for us. Are we moved? Are we moved to affection? Or do we begin to question it and say, do I really need it? Am I deserving of it? Are we desperate for it? The only thing that's going to make us love the unlovely, the only thing that's going to change us, the only thing that's going to move us is the great love of God shown to us in Jesus. Jesus who became flesh for us, who went to the cross for us, who was risen from that tomb for us. It's as we embrace that, that our lives will change. And the substitute takes the test for us. And we'll begin to live like James commands. But it will be out of love, not out of duty. Let's pray. Help us, Father, this morning to begin to love like you have loved, to love as we have been loved, to pursue as we have been pursued. Help us to see the great finished work of Jesus in all his beauty, that it would inflame our hearts, that we wouldn't be just people who nod our heads, but that we'd be captured by it, we'd be conquered by his grace, his love, and his mercy, so that we would live differently, so that we would embody his grace and his love. Father, we are people who are hypocritical, who are self-righteous, who are vain. We need you, we need Jesus, we need the Spirit to fill us so that we want to love and forgive like you have loved and forgiven. So, Father, we pray you would do this in us, not for our glory, but for yours. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.